We turn now to the Word of God in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, and our text will be in verses 28 to 30 today, verses 28 to 30. And this is what the Lord says in these verses. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O men of little faith? Now you may wonder why suddenly I have turned to this passage today. This entire passage from verses 25 to 33 I expounded some 5.5 years ago. And so today we will not look at the entire passage, but only at these few verses. And again, in your mind, you will be asking yourself, what is he trying to say from this passage? Could it be that these three from the second team are in some kind of financial need, or maybe they are lacking in clothes to wear, and maybe he is appealing for some donation of garments to wear? Now, if they were going to cold places, that might be understandable, but Hong Kong, you don't need a lot of heavy clothing, so maybe he is appealing for some shirts or some light clothes for these poor people, unless they arrive in desperate straits in Hong Kong with nothing to wear. And so he's now talking about clothing and the like. Now, this is not exactly the point I shall be turning to. But let us read this whole passage to get the context of the verses. From verses 25 to 33, let us read this now. Therefore I tell you, the Lord Jesus says, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O men of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. Life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. What is life for? What is the body for? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Now, let us look at this passage much more closely, the passage we are looking at in verses 28 to 30. Here the Lord Jesus says, why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet Solomon, in all his glory, was not clothed like one of these lilies. How much more then, seeing that you are of more value than lilies in God's eyes, will God clothe you? discussion about lilies of the field. We think of lilies as white flowers with a long green stem that sometimes you see at weddings or at baptisms and baptismal services, a symbol of purity. In fact, however, these lilies that we are acquainted with are not really the lilies that the Lord is talking about, because the Lord is talking about lilies that grow wild in the field. These are wild flowers that God clothes. The lilies of the field means these are wild lilies, not the cultivated lilies that grow in your garden. They grow out there in the fields, among the weeds, indeed even sometimes among the wheat. And the kind of lilies that are being spoken about are what we might call, or what the scholars call, sword lilies, or sometimes gladioli. Gladioli belong to this family of sword lilies, iris of the iris family. And these lilies in Palestine are generally not of a white color, though white is also one of this group of families of the iris family, but they are generally flowers of a pinkish purple or deep violet purple, and sometimes also blue. And all these colors are royal colors, and hence the comparison to Solomon. The lily was also one of the flowers in the temple, Solomon's temple, mentioned several times in the Old Testament in connection with Solomon's temple. It is also a flower often mentioned in the Song of Solomon, and hence the connection with Solomon for all these reasons. And these flowers often grew wild in the field, grew very high. These are tall flowers, so that sometimes looking even over the young wheat field, you could see the lilies in their dazzling colors and their dazzling beauty visible to the eye of the one who looks over the field. And the Lord is saying, look how beautiful these wild flowers are, not cultivated by man, and yet able in the midst of all these difficulties to survive in the field, to wax forth in such beauty, to grow in such beauty. Now this being so, he says, if God can clothe these flowers with such beauty, how much more will he clothe you? Now, let us try to understand the logic of the thinking the Lord is saying here. If this is the line of reasoning, it is very easy to understand. The line of reasoning is like this. God clothes the flowers, you are of more value than flowers, therefore God will clothe you. With that line of reasoning, we have no problems at all. That God provides our physical needs, just as he provides for the needs of the birds, of the air, and provides for our physical needs, even in clothing, is not a problem to any of us. I think many of us have experienced these things. I remember one day I was in the Bible college in Scotland, and there was a knock on the door, and there stood a man with a great box in his hand, and he said, "Here's a box for you." And I thought, "So what is this?" And he said, "Well, I'm just asked to deliver it. I don't know where this comes from, but I'm asked to deliver it from the shop." The shop was a well-known tailor's shop in England called Burton's. So I said, "Well, but who bought this?" He says, "I don't know. I'm just asked to deliver it." And so I opened the box, and there was a beautiful overcoat inside. So clearly some brother or sister, I don't know who, or couple, whoever knows, considered that I was ill-clad and not well-equipped for the winter of Scotland, since I had only a thin, light raincoat that I had brought over from Hong Kong, and decided that I needed this overcoat. And so in their love, they went and bought this overcoat and had it sent to me anonymously. And so the love of God working through this person or persons saw to it that I was clothed. Clearly, if God had not been the motivator of that love, why should they buy me a coat? I mean, if I freeze, that's my business, not their business. But God works by his love through his people and provides for the needs of his people in this way. And so I had this beautiful overcoat, and since then mostly I have so many people giving me shirts and things that I hardly have to buy anything at any time. Such is the kindness of God's love working through his people even in those days. Even the shoes I'm wearing, that one's from the first team. Because Tim, I think, came in looking very innocent one day, and when I was in another room, he went and measured my shoes, you see? And so, suddenly I found a pair of shoes waiting for me, and I said, what is this? He said, apparently they decided that the other pair of shoes I was wearing was not very acceptable, and therefore I was to put on this new pair of shoes, which I'm still wearing to this day, you see? And so the Lord in his goodness works to provide our physical needs, our clothing, our shoes, ties. Somebody thought the other day that my tie didn't look so good, you see, and so suddenly I got a new tie. So constantly God is moving his people through his love in providing all these things. So if the reasoning here is that God clothes the lilies, and because you are of more values, therefore he will clothe you. If this is the line of reasoning here, there's no difficulty to understand this at all. But so often when we study the Word of God, we are too superficial, and we thought we had exhausted the meaning of the passage until we look more carefully. Look more carefully at this. If we went from verses 28 to 30, and there was no verse 29 in between, we will have no problem at all. If we read like this, and why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. If God, verse 30, so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? See, the line of reasoning is perfectly clear until we got verse 29 stuck into the middle of it. And then when you look more carefully, if we are not too superficial in our thinking, we suddenly realize that the Lord is saying something much more to us that we had missed. What is the something much more? Let us try to follow this line of reasoning. If God, now taking verse 29 into account, if God so clothed the lilies of the field to the beauty, not that he just clothed them, but he clothed them with such a beauty that not even Solomon, the king of glory, to use the term of Josephus, the ancient historian, described Solomon as the most glorious of kings, most glorious. The idea of glory was always associated with Solomon. The glory of the temple that he built, the glory of the palace that he built, the glory of Israel under the reign of Solomon. The word glory was very much associated with Solomon. Everything he did carried the mark of glory. And so Josephus, the Jewish historian, says, the most glorious of kings, Solomon. But the Lord is saying, when God clothes the flower of the field, he made even Solomon's glory look pallid by comparison, dull by comparison. Such is the beauty of the flowers of the field. And many times, if you look carefully at the flower, you have to admit, there is something about the beauty of the flower that no clothing can ever match. No matter if you put on golden ties, no matter on what you put more golden buttons on you, no matter how you sew some more lilies onto your dress, you still cannot compete with the simple yet magnificent beauty, the living beauty of the lily. You just cannot compete with it, because whatever you put on you is dead. What is on the lily is living. It is beautiful. It is alive. Whatever you put on is extrinsic to you. It is simply added on to you. Whatever is in the lily is intrinsic to the flower. The life and the glory of the flower is inseparable. But if you took Solomon's clothes off, then Solomon looked like nobody, no different from any ordinary human being. Because his glory was put onto him. It was extrinsic, outside of him. It was added on to him. But the beauty of the flower is inseparable from the flower. It is intrinsic to the flower. Now this is the line of reasoning. If God made the flower so beautiful that even Solomon cannot in all his glory compete with it, in all his glory, notice these words, compete with the flower, how much more will he clothe you? How much more? What does the how much more mean? What is this how much more mean? If he dresses the lilies and he dresses us, there is no point of comparison. But the how much more? Because now the reasoning is this. If God clothes the flower to the glory, or to the in excess of the glory of Solomon, how much more, if the line of reasoning is to follow, will he clothe you to a glory exceeding that of Solomon's? You see the line? That means to say, not merely that this person bought from Burton's an overcoat for me, because that overcoat does not compete with the glory of Solomon. He would virtually have had to buy an overcoat for me in braided gold. Maybe that would just about compete with Solomon in the way Solomon dressed. I mean, he was a king. He dressed himself in gold and silk, and not some ordinary overcoat. And if God clothes me with an ordinary overcoat, no matter how nice it may be, it certainly cannot compete with Solomon. Do you see the point? I would have to be dressed in kingly array to be even on the equal level with Solomon, never mind to exceed his glory. But the reasoning here falls into problems. As you have noticed, that even if God provided me with a silken gown in which there is gold braid everywhere in it, so that it is so heavy with gold that I might need to have two sticks to hold me up, I would by that time only be on the level of Solomon. I haven't exceeded him yet. Unless I know that Solomon had 50 ounces of gold in his coat, and now I have 60 ounces of gold, so I have 10 ounces more, therefore I have exceeded Solomon. Is that what the Lord is talking about? But if so, I still have not gotten anywhere. Because the problem here is this. The beauty of Solomon, unlike that of the flower, is still extrinsic. Outside. Depends on some outward show. It's like the bride on the wedding day is so beautiful. Because why? Extrinsic material has been added to the face, which is described as cosmetics. So that by the evening when she washes her face, all this added on glory, all the labor of the artist, the cosmetic artist who has worked on her face for 2 hours, is all washed off in 5 minutes of soap. And all the glory. So I still remember how I went to a wedding once and I looked at the bride and I wasn't sure that I still recognized her, because I was supposed to know her, you see. But she was so painted up that I had to look at her several times before I could recognize her. Because on her face was all this powder and this paint, and the eyes had black lines here, and the eyebrows were going there. I wonder whether I came to the right wedding. I mean, the bridegroom was still the same man, but did he get mixed up and got another bride in the meantime, you see? The glory was there. She looked beautiful. She looked like a work of art. Like a painted doll. Something that for a moment had escaped from Hollywood to get to the wedding, you see. The only problem is, what would she be like on the next day? She would be back to her ordinary self again. You see, the beauty was not even skin deep, because it was right on top of the skin, not inside the skin. It was purely extrinsic, external. Therefore, if God clothed me with the beauty of Solomon, it would still be external to me. I still have no competition with the flower, because the beauty of the flower is internal. It is the real thing. My beauty would be simply the unreal thing. That is God-given. Mine is man-made. And so there is the difference. One person is beautiful or handsome because he was born like that. Another person is beautiful or handsome because somebody worked 2 hours on his face. That is the difference between the intrinsic and the extrinsic. Now, I'm saying all this so that we can try to follow the line of reasoning. It shows that even if this passage means that because God clothes the flowers, he will clothe me, I have no problem there. But if he can clothe the flowers to a glory exceeding that of Solomon, then he must clothe me to a glory exceeding that of Solomon, since according to this line of reasoning, I am worth more than the flowers. Therefore, if he clothes the flowers more than the glory of Solomon, then if I am worth more than flowers, he must clothe me to an extent more than the glory of Solomon. And yet we run into a problem that no matter what he clothes me with physically, I cannot exceed the glory of Solomon. I don't even know whether I have exceeded it or not. Even when I'm walking in encrusted gold, I don't know still whether that gold looks as beautiful as the one that Solomon wore. Maybe he wore less gold, but the design was more beautiful than mine. So I still don't exceed the glory of Solomon. What is it then the Lord is saying to us here? How is it that he will clothe me to a glory greater than that of Solomon? Well, for one thing we can say again, we spoke about greater than John the Baptist last time. Now it is greater than Solomon. Is there some way that God can clothe me to a glory greater than that of Solomon? Is there some way he can do this? The answer is yes. And this is the whole point of today's message. How will he clothe me to this greater glory? Well, he has to do one thing for a start. He has to clothe me with a glory that, unlike Solomon's, as I said, is not external but internal. That is not physical but spiritual. Then he can clothe me to a greater glory. Because as much greater the spiritual is to the physical, so if I have spiritual glory, clearly I exceed the glory of Solomon, because his is only a physical glory. If I have an internal glory, an intrinsic glory that is really, really eternal and within me, that cannot be removed like a garment, then my glory exceeds that of Solomon. Ah, now, gradually we begin to understand. The Lord is speaking spiritually, and we thought he was speaking physically. This is not to deny that there is a physical reality to it, but we realize that he is saying much more than just physical provision. He is saying, I will provide for you physically, yes, but I'll do much more than that. I will provide for you spiritual glory, the likes of which Solomon had nothing to compare with. And this is what I'd like to say to the three of them who are going forth. Do not go forth to serve the Lord anywhere until you put on the garments of glory. Until when you go forth, people do not see you, but see the glory of the Lord in you. Until then, don't go anywhere. Hide yourself in a cave. Because where are you going out to serve the Lord? That they want to see you? That they want to see me? Not at all. What you want to see is the glory of the Lord. You want to see that which has pertains to eternal life in the person who ministers to you. And that glory, the glory of the Lord, any time exceeds the glory of Solomon. There is the depth and the beauty of the Lord saying here. When you go forth to serve the Lord, make sure that you wear the garments that the Lord provides for you. Remember the parable of the wedding feast? People were invited, they came to the wedding feast, and the Lord walked among the guests, and he saw somebody without the wedding garment. He said, what are you doing here? How did you get into here without the wedding garments? You did not come with the garments appropriate for the wedding. And so I say to those who go out to serve the Lord, if you go out there to serve the Lord in your own strength and in your own wisdom, the Lord will say one day to you, what are you doing here? Did I send you forth in your own name? Did you come forth here to serve me in your own wisdom? Did you come here to serve me in your own strength? And then you will say, Lord, I'm sorry, Lord, I made a mistake. You got into the wedding without the wedding garment? You got into the Lord's service without the garments of glory? Can you be a prophet without a prophet's mantle? Can you be a priest without the priestly garments? Can you be a king without the kingly garments? Throughout the Old Testament and the New, The garments are the indicator of what you are. A remarkable thing in the Revelation, and some of you have been studying Revelation, is to notice how constantly it speaks of white garments. The elders are dressed in white garments. The heavenly multitude are dressed in white garments. The angels are dressed in white and brilliant garments. Everyone is dressed in white and brilliant garments. Garments of glory, garments of light. Without those garments, you have no place in the heavenly kingdom. Buy of me, the Lord says in Revelation 3, buy of me those garments of white, that you may enter into life. Without those garments, you cannot enter in the kingdom. You must be clothed with the garments of righteousness that God provides. So let us look at this matter yet more closely. And I want to share a few things about these garments, because it is remarkable how much the New Testament has to say about these garments. The garments of the Lord, the garments that the Lord provides. Quite in line with this, let us turn quickly to Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. Luke 24 and verse 49. And this is what the Lord says here to his disciples. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city that is in Jerusalem until you are, notice the word, clothed with power from God. From on high means from God. Don't go anywhere, the Lord says. Don't go out there to preach the gospel, because he just said in the previous verse, verse 47, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. But then the next verse immediately says, don't go anywhere. Don't leave this city until you are clothed. Clothed with God's power. And then you can go. Before that, don't move. Otherwise you will go out in your own filthy garments. In the garments of your own self-righteousness. In the garments of your own wisdom, you're going out there. And you will not be serving me. But before you go anywhere, put on these clothes. Now, what does clothing mean? Of course, we know what he's referring to when clothed with power. And the word clothed is correctly translated. That is exactly what the Greek is saying. Clothed, to put on clothes. Clothed with power. And we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 4 onwards, that they were, of course, to be clothed with the Holy Spirit, the power that comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, what does the Bible mean by this clothing? The first meaning of clothing in the New Testament, of course, means to be equipped with. To be equipped. Just as putting on clothing means that you are equipped. Say, when it's very cold, you put on clothes. You are equipped to stand the cold. You don't go out in the cold with a shirt sleeve on. You put on your overcoat. You wear something. It is an equipment for you to be able to cope with that situation. Or when you go to battle, you put on your armor. You are equipped with, clothed with the armor to go forth to battle. And this is what we read in John chapter 13, verse 12, for example. And let me quickly read it to you. Romans 13, verse 12. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. Verse 14, but put on, again the same the word here, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So first it says cast off. The word is to take off your clothes. Cast off the works of darkness. This way of dressing, this manner of conduct that you had before, strip it off like a filthy garment and throw it away, and instead put on the armor of light. What is light? Light in the Bible means righteousness. It is a symbol of righteousness or holiness. Put on righteousness like an armor, because righteousness is that which will protect you against the attacks of sin, the ravages of temptation. So in 1 John, for example, it says, walk in the light as he is in the light. That is, walk in righteousness, walk in holiness as he is holy, as he is righteous. Put on the armor of light means righteousness will be your defense. Righteousness is God's provision to protect you from sin. God provides the clothing. We are to put it on. Now that is very important for us to understand. Because there are many people who think that grace and effort are irreconcilable. When you speak of grace, you cannot speak about effort. If you speak about effort, you cannot speak about grace. That in the Bible, let me tell you, dear ones, is absolute nonsense. It is rubbish. Grace and effort in the Scripture are inseparable. God in His grace provides you with the garments of salvation. But He doesn't grab you and force you to put it on. You have to put on those garments. You put them on. And so Paul is saying here, put on. He is telling the Romans to put it on. God provided you with this armor of light. That is His gift of grace. He provides you with the bread of life, but He doesn't stuff it down your throat. You eat it yourself. If you don't eat it, the bread of life will stand in front of you and you will starve to death looking at it. Grace and the appropriation of grace. Those are two things which you must clearly understand. And this is what I say to the three of them. God has made full provision for you. He has provided you with the garments of salvation. He has provided you with the armor of light. And if you get shot in the heart by some enemy dart, it's not because He didn't provide you with the armor of light, it's because you didn't put it on. There is the problem. You know, there is the abundance of God's grace available to all of us. The problem lies not in the availability of grace. The problem lies in the apportioning, the appropriation of that grace. We are, like Christians, sometimes like beggars living in the midst of plenty. Everywhere we are surrounded by God's bounty, by God's bountiful provision, and yet Christians are beggars in the midst of God's abounding grace. Why? Because they think that they're just going to open their mouth and God is going to stuff the bread of life. But even opening your mouth is an effort. Maybe they were waiting for God to open their mouth as well. And maybe they were waiting that God will also help them to swallow, because swallowing is also an effort. If you have ever had a sore throat, you'll know how much an effort it is to swallow. And there are Christians today who think that grace is to remain passive like this, doing absolutely nothing. And God will take your mouth and pull it open. He will stuff the bread of life down. He might even make you swallow it and make sure that He will keep feeding you. What kind of Christianity? This is grace? This is ridiculous. This has nothing to do with grace at all. God provides all these things. You have to keep appropriating. God opens the doors of life to you. You have to strive to enter. That's what the Bible says. Straining every nerve to get in. How much grace do you want? That He will grab you by the scruff of the neck and drag you into the kingdom too? I have stressed this point many times, but I cannot stress it often enough, because if we had only continued to appropriate, to make use of the grace that God has provided for us, we would be giants. We would be growing with a spiritual growth that would astonish everyone. But yet we are struggling with elementary problems. We are every day being beaten by the same difficulties. And like our brother Pumpkin was sharing, we have problems getting on with one another even. As though God's graces are not enough to solve these problems? No, but we will still behave like non-Christians. We will still behave in shameful ways. What? Because God's grace is not enough? Because we didn't appropriate that grace. When will we learn? When will we learn to become invincible? As Tim was saying, according to him, we have already learned invincibility. I'm not yet so convinced about that. I think we have a long way to go. But of course, Tim meant it in a very gracious manner, and in that sense, I agree with him. So here is the thing. I have never found, in living with brothers, in the days when I was a bachelor, I never had any problem with anyone. I don't know why everybody has problems. Maybe they have problem with me, but I don't have problem with them. So maybe it's because I'm blessed with insensitivity. I cannot recall that anyone I shared an apartment with, I had problem with them. Maybe they had problem with me. I never had problem with them. I seemed to have great time all the time. What is the problem? I don't know. But people do have problem with me, maybe. Maybe you have to ask them. I don't know. Here is the problem. Maybe that if we could only appropriate more grace, we would be much more the kind of people God wanted us to be. So the first meaning of clothes in the New Testament, meaning is to be clothed with means to be equipped with. But in order to be equipped with, not only God has to provide it, but we have to put it on. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice these words? Put on here in Romans 13 verse 14. It is an aorist imperative. For those of you who have studied Greek, you'll know what is an aorist. And if you don't know Greek, you still know what is an imperative. An imperative is a command. It is the command from the Lord to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the aorist stresses the point of doing so. Generally, it has the meaning of doing so immediately. An aorist is said to be a punctilia tense, that is, in a point of time as contrast with a line. So an aorist imperative generally would have the meaning is put it on.